If you will look on the back of your bulletin, one theologian has said that the Holy Spirit is the shy and neglected member of the Trinity. Another one said that the Holy Spirit is the go-between God. If you want to start with Christian teaching on the person and work of the Spirit, you go to the Nicene Creed and you look at the third article. And I want to walk through it briefly with a comment or two. It's built around two "we believe" statements, which means this is a statement of the ecumenical church. It's backed up with two statements, "we acknowledge" and "we look." So the church says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then we apply to the Holy Spirit the title for God and for Jesus, the Lord. And then something about the Holy Spirit's role in creation. It was there as the giver of life. The core metaphor in the Trinity is Father, Son. And when we go to the third person, it's not Father, Son, Mother or Father, Son, Daughter. The metaphor is broken. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. That was in the original version of the Creed in Greek, to which the Western Latin Church added, and the Son, and it's divided the Roman Catholics and Orthodox for 1,000 years. Several years ago, the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope got together and they confessed the creed in its old version. It began to break a 1,000-year schism in the church. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. It is not an it. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son, and it is appropriate to give the Spirit worship. He has acted in history through inspiring the prophets of the Old Testament and the prophets of the New Testament and the whole range of spiritual gifts. Now, the next "we believe" statement is not another article in the Creed. It is something about the four marks of the church. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one. The church is set aside for God. The church is universal. The church is apostolic and sent forth in mission. And it is the Holy Spirit's job to keep the church alive. The gift that comes through Christ is a restored relationship. And in Methodist theology, baptism should never be repeated. We acknowledge one baptism for the what? Forgiveness of sins. And then there are two great hopes that the Holy Spirit keeps alive in the church. We look for the resurrection of the dead, for us being made like Jesus. And not only us, but the entire creation. And for the life of the world to come. The church has very full teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And if you look on the back of your scripture sheet, you will see a little chart on the left, which is a Bible study for you to use later, on all the roles of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you'll take out your scripture sheet, I've chosen a classic text on the Holy Spirit today, from Romans 8. It begins with the word Spirit. It closes with the word Spirit. And I think the word Spirit is used 10 or 11 times. And the structure of this passage is thesis 1 plus reasons and then thesis 2 plus reasons, as Paul lays out the spiritual dynamic of the Christian life. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Since, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But since Christ is in you, meaning all of you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. And then thesis number two. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, and then the reasons. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, put to death of the deeds of body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself being witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. This is the word of the Lord. I grew up in a house full of books. There were atlases full of maps because Dr. Jim was once a 19-year-old navigator taking star sightings and plotting coordinates on charts of the Pacific in combat control on attack cargo fresh from the Kaiser shipyards in Providence, Rhode Island. There were also history books in our home, a favorite being biographies of Winston Churchill, along with histories of medicine from Galen in 2nd century Rome to William Ousler in late 19th century Johns Hopkins, with the memoirs of Civil War surgeons being particularly gruesome family reading. Medicine was for Jim not only a scientific but a humane discipline that required more than expertise in anatomy and pathology. You see, to know the culture, to know the habits and histories of people enable you to properly situate their maladies and sometimes a proverb or a referral to AA or a referral to a pastor was the medicine that was most needed. For my father, encouragement was a tonic. And there were books of poetry not read in silence but allowed to hear the sounds and the subtleties. And then there were the medical journals that came monthly by the dozen, a pile to either side of his easy chair and a stack beside his office chair. He'd scan and read, tear out articles to file, and even from time to time call the lead author on the phone to ask about a clinical application. I've seen him write a patient's name at the top of an article with his fountain pen and then blow the ink dry because of the slickness of the paper on which it was printed. It always amazed me as a kid when he rang the phone and said something like, "Dr. Townsend, this is one of your students you haven't yet met. I'm a country doc in South Carolina. And I've just finished your article in the Journal of the American Medical Association on that new hypertensive drug." And then they'd talk as colleagues. And I sheepishly admit to using that same technique when on occasion I call a famous scholar somewhere in the world whose book I've read, Dr. O'Connor in Jerusalem, no less. "I'm one of your students you haven't met. I have six of your books on my shelf. And your colleague, Dr. Talbot, was my professor." And then we talk about some matter of Greek grammar. And I've had some fascinating conversations. And when I read their books again, I hear their living voice as we continue our dialogue around the meaning of Scripture. My home was, as I now understand, a rich learning environment. School was 8 to 3, but learning was all day long. Life was full of surprises, but the trick was to process life through a wide range of knowledge in order to make a good response. But I must admit that the books and journals I loved best as a 10-year-old had names like The Annals of Tropical Medicine or the medical oddities of Africa. And the grosser, the better. Because that's how it is with boys. We love the icky and the strange. One of my early learnings from such books concerned the guinea worm, a parasite of Central Africa. It begins as a larvae and hitches a ride on a millimeter-long crustacean called Cyclops. When a human drinks from a stream, Cyclops enters the stomach, where gastric juices make short work of it, but the larvae are not so easily dissolved. Instead, the little critters poke holes in the intestine and go for a swim. After 3 months, male and female larvae get together. A year later, a full-grown guinea worm, the width of a paperclip wiring up to a yard long, begins to move through the body of its host with tremendous pain. The worm finally pokes out of the body, likely through the foot. And once exposed, it can only be removed a few centimeters a day. Otherwise, the worm dies, resulting in infection and possible death. The painful process takes weeks or months. Now, the good news is that the World Health Organization is very close to eradication, with only 22 reported cases in 2015. It was after reading about the parasite in 1999, when there were still 3.5 million cases a year, that Pastor Kevin Bidwell drew a three-part analogy with sin, which fits since both are gross and cause pain. Bidwell writes, first, he writes, sin is easy to get involved in. Drinking water from a stream seems simple and harmless, but so does sin. Second, sin is difficult to get rid of once it's taken hold. When it pokes its head out of our lives, we recognize it has to be dealt with. Forgiveness comes quickly, but getting free from its pull can be slow and agonizing. Finally, left unchecked like the guinea worm, it can kill you. Now, if I was to add to Bidwell's analogy, I'd say that sin is a condition we're all born with, not something we contract. The disease of sin is present before the symptoms start to appear, which is why we think of newborns as innocent when they are in fact helpless. Some diseases you innocently contract, others less innocently that you bring on yourself. But sin, in the Christian understanding, is first inherited and then distorting and finally fatal. Now, while sin is mysterious in its origins, it is universal in its reach. And it is an allergy to the living God. It means being bent away, living independently of our Maker, pursuing our own way, as if some alien parasite or organism had taken us as its host, which it does. Paul says that sin, not in individual acts, but in the condition, makes us hostile to God. And that we cannot fulfill God's law because we have a rebel spirit that wants to do everything but please God. And this is the natural human condition. But we're told in the prequel of the book of Genesis that it was not always so. That this disease was not yet here. We lived in the luscious perfections of Eden as male and female and had afternoon walks with our Creator. But then doubts were planted in our minds by a clever talking snake who told us that God was holding out on the best. And so we distrusted our Maker. And we broke the one law He set for our good, that we would know the knowledge of good and evil. And when we ate the sweet forbidden fruit, the whole of life turned sour. And life was no longer innocent and pure. And the image in God in us was broken. And troubles came into every dimension of the human life. With ourselves and with one another and with God and with our world. And we are now full of naked shame and mutual blame and constant vulnerability and a dark cloud of fear between us and God. And we can only wonder, what happened to us in our world? How did our garden home end up being a foreign land under foreign domination? And us with such dark compulsions? And why does this God, whose handiwork we see, seem so far away? And though we search and strive, the answer is not within us. And for all our God-like capacities which continue in the fallen world, the cure for what ails us is not to be found there. Not in science, not in smarts, not in art and philosophy, not in engineering, not in self-help, and not in any of the forms of human religion. They cannot cure us. You see, in a world of the blind, only a sighted man can help. And if all are deathly ill, only one without the illness can give the vaccine. And if all are guilty, only a pure soul can offer innocence. And if all are wrong with God, only one who is right with God can help us. Help must come from outside. It must come to us because it cannot come from us. We are not as bad as we might be. But there are some in history who are true moral monsters. But the truth be told, it's really only a matter of how much power and opportunity you have. We are all in this disease together, the whole human family, a lump of resistance and rebellion against God, who is holy and true and just and loving and wise and persistent. Only one who comes into our world without this persistent parasite of sin can help us. He must come from outside our world to bring light and life. Jesus, the church claims, is a full participant in our frail humanity, only He does not have our parasitic disease of sin. He is like us in every way, except He is not afflicted. Which is how we explain His remarkable life. No sin, no rebellion. Just vulnerable humanity, obeying His Father and open to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do at any time. His whole life is the stuff of divine revelation. Now, the technical name for our world as it is the little Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X. It's normally translated as flesh or fallen nature. And in this sense, sarx or flesh is not your body as opposed to your soul. Sarx is the whole human person in all their capacities, centered on their self with their back to God. And spirit is the whole human person living in a new realm. Have you noticed that we and our world reflect each other? You see, sin is the larvae of which sarx is the full-blown, wormy disease with all its horrific personal and social complications. Because life is a story, I find the story, the humble story of Rich Doebler, very instructive on what it's like to live apart from God in the kingdom of the self. Some years ago, he writes, while our family was vacationing in northern Minnesota, we visited a small fair near the town of Babbitt. When I climbed onto the tilt-a-wheel with my three kids, we hoped the operator would give us a decent ride, even if we were the only ones. The first few minutes were great fun. We laughed and enjoyed the funny feeling in our stomachs, but after a while, it got not to be so much fun. I wanted to get off, but couldn't. Centrifugal force pressed me against the back of the car. Every time we spun past the operator, I looked at him. Please, read my eyes. I need to get off. But the ride kept going. I had no control. I was caught, going around in circles, held down by a merciless carnival ride operator. Only after what seemed to be 2 or 3 hours did he relent. I was completely green by this time. I staggered off the platform and made it 20 feet where I bent over and lost my breakfast. Of course, my three kids gathered around me, cheering me on. They thought this was the best part of the ride. And then Dobler says, if you're caught in the grip of a diabolical ride that started out fun but has turned into an addiction, the very essence of what sin is, if you're going around in circles, powerless to get off, you know the helpless feeling of losing control. You know what it means to need God's supernatural help to stop the ride so you can escape. And I don't know who said it, but it's true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And why is that? Because sin in the Bible is a personified spiritual power that is out to kill you and separate you from God. Now, many people in our world don't like the teaching of original sin, or that there's been a fall in the heavenlies and that evil is upon the earth. They have lots of other reasons for why things are the way they are. And whether it's sociological or psychological or political, they all end up saying, if only we would. But we don't. And I find the Bible's radical diagnosis of what's wrong with me and our world to have tremendous explanatory power. You see, there's a Minority Report in our world. And there's enough evidence for the Minority Report that if it catches your curiosity, you can seek and find the answer. But the Minority Report and the evidence for this God is not so clear and pervasive that you cannot ignore it. And the evidence is that the fingerprints of God are all over creation and all over your conscience. And that this God one day selected a man from Iraq named Abraham and said, will you be mine and walk with me, and out of you I will create a new people who will bear my witness to the world. We know them as the Hebrews and Jews, who finally went down to Egypt and lived under Pharaoh for 400 years and were rescued by Moses, and God brought them out and said, you will be my people. And after a long time, when the infrastructure of the Roman world was in place with roads and shipping lanes and postal service and legal order and a chance to get the message out, something happened. A man named Jesus came out of hiding in Nazareth. And he said that the kingdom and rule of God is now here. And it wasn't just his message that grew a crowd. It was the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, had filled him and there was power. And the sick were healed and demons were cast out and the dead were raised and a new community was formed. And God had showed up at ground level. That Jesus took on the likeness of our sinful human flesh and finally offered himself as the final sacrifice. His presence was a jolt to Judaism. And many resisted this unlettered peasant. And many thought it was a threat to Roman power to tell Jews that freedom was on the way. But everywhere Jesus went, there was hope and help. And there was a freshness and authority to his teaching. And when he spoke, you knew he was speaking out of the authority of the one he called Father. And when he looked in your eyes, you knew that he knew about you. And then one Passover weekend, 33 A.D. is our best guess, they got him after long observation. And the they are the Jewish temple authorities and the Roman overlords of occupation. There was an inside tip and a garden arrest and trumped up charges and irregular jurisprudence, and he was passed off to Pilate, and he was traded in by Judas and traded in for Barabbas. He was whipped nearly to death and judicially crucified naked by a Roman death team between two other stripped Jewish freedom fighters, until after 6 hours of exquisite torture, he gurgled a final shout from fluid-filled lungs and collapsed in death, whereupon a secret admirer went to Pilate and assured his death and buried him in a proper tomb, lest the land be defiled. And it was all over, and hope was gone. And there was nothing to say except, how wrong could we have been? And does anybody have a synonym for a Jewish fool from Galilee that followed this dreamer? How could we have been so wrong? He's dead. It's over. They win. And Sunday morning, the rumor started. Dawn visits by women bearing spices, empty tombs, collapsed linens, an absent body, sightings of angels. A former demonized woman, Mary Magdalene, claiming she had met the risen Lord. But how could this be? This was death. And while Jesus had resuscitated others back to this life only to die, no one yet has been raised from the dead into the kingdom of God beyond death, because it only happens at the end of the age, not in the middle of time, and not to only one man. But then there were other appearances. He would come and he would go and he would speak. And finally they understood what had happened. Jesus had been bodily raised from the dead by the will of the Father and the power of the Spirit. He had been vindicated, and his movement would now continue through them. He was more alive than ever before. The Son of God had been with them, and now the Holy Spirit was to come and indwell them. It was not enough they had been with him for 3 years. It was not enough they knew his every story. It was not enough that the data of divine revelation had been downloaded into the corporate memory banks of 12 official witnesses. They must have the same Spirit put inside them to energize them and give them a link. And that is what happened at Pentecost this day, so many years ago. To the wood of divine revelation that had been collected since Abraham, the fire of the Holy Spirit came and lit it and put a receiving station inside each believer. And they had to use paradoxical language to describe it, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that we are in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. And God has torn up the condemnation papers for us, and we've been set free as God's children. That this reality is inside of us. The faith is more than history and doctrines and liturgy. It is an internal, intimate relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. The same one who accompanied Jesus now lives in every Christian. And there is no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have it, you're not a Christian. You see, because we don't get God in pieces. When I was a child, I thought the Methodists kind of had a tag on God the Father, because we sang, "This is my Father's world." And the Baptists had a kind of lock on Jesus, because they sang all those songs about the blood. And the Pentecostals down the road that we despised hooped and hollered in the Holy Spirit. So I thought that God had given each denomination one member of the Trinity. How wrong I was. When you get God, you get the whole God. If you know anything about God at all, you know it through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, some of us Methodists have what I call HSDD, Holy Spirit Deficit Disorder. The Spirit is the living energy. It's the communications link between us and God. Is the one who arranges circumstances and grows us up in Christ and gives us the gifts of the Spirit. And we have grieved the Holy Spirit, especially us pastors. We want to keep the church under control and politically correct and drawn within the lines. And the thought of having the Holy Spirit lead His church without our permission drives us nuts. And it's not just about being loud, but there's nothing wrong with being loud. It's about listening to the voice that Christ put inside you. See, Lori and I, over 40 years of marriage, have this amazing communications process, and I can look at her and wink and make her blush. Or I can smile a certain way, and she smiles. There's this subtle communication between old married people that's its own language, and that's how God is in you. It's not about just being nice and being moral and doing a marriage that degenerates to that. A marriage is a intimate, communicative, vulnerable relationship. And the Holy Spirit who lives inside you wants your attention so He can nurture that kind of relationship in you. Now, folks, I get to stand up here and sometimes tell hot stories, but most of my life is kind of boring. But every day I pray two prayers: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because that's who I am. And sometimes I pray that prayer 100 times a day. Also, as I'm walking to a door, to a hospital room, I pray, come, Holy Spirit, well up within me. May my presence communicate the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And a week or two ago, I had one of those encounters. I was visiting a lapsed, angry Christian in the hospital. And I visited her for 2 days, and on the third day I went in, I sat down, and I said, what did the doctors say? And she did not answer my question. Instead, she began to tell me the whole sad, broken story of her life. I blinked, and it was like I was in another world. It was like God had taken the remote and changed the channel, because I became intensely aware that this was not just another by-the-numbers pastoral visit, that the Holy Spirit had come in, and that she was walking over the bridge that I had built in two previous visits of trust and opening her life to me. Now, folks, that's a holy moment. And I leaned in and I listened, because the Holy Spirit was using love and trust to open some broken soul. And I did not make it happen. I observed it happen in front of me. Now, our days are meant to be filled not just with duties, but with divine love. And our days are not meant to be just puttering around under our own strength. The Holy Spirit is to ruffle our sails and give us energy. I don't worry about heaven. I really don't. I rarely think about it. You see, I'm a child of the King and I belong to Jesus. And what else is He going to do with me when I die? I'm adopted in His family. I got the baptismal certificate to prove it. I got the death sentence that He tore in half when I said yes to Jesus. And inside me, something strange is happening. It's been going on for 40 years, maybe longer. There are new desires in me. And when I went to something hard, the Holy Spirit can not only provide the want to, but the how to. There are yearnings in me to be obedient to God and to resist the powers of the old world which claw at me. Sometimes when I'm writing a sermon, I have the awfulest thoughts of all seven deadly sins. I get flooded. And sometimes I say, no, I refuse to think this way. In Jesus' name, no. And I fight. And my enemies retreat until the next time. Sometimes the most powerful thing ever to say to people is, you belong to us and we belong to Christ. And you're not alone. And when I kneel down beside a drunk or someone dying at hospice or some broken homeless person with mental illness who comes by here, I take them to my Father and I say, Abba, Father. And when I say Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit says, Phil, you got it right. That's my name, and you're my kid, and how can I help? It was about 10 years ago, I was teaching in Istanbul to several hundred missionaries from three continents. And on a day off, I went in the Grand Bazaar. 5,000 little kids. It was like Alibaba and the 40 Thieves. Most amazing place in the world. And as I'm walking out down the south gate, to my right is a little gold shop. And I just turned in. I was looking for something to bring Lori. And the man there was in his 80s. And he was from Iraq. And he was a Christian. He was a member of the Chaldean Orthodox Church. It goes back to the 3rd or 4th century. And he told me how their 1,500-year-old buildings were being blown up by Al-Qaeda and their priests killed. And he cried, and I cried with him. And I knew this was one of those divine appointments that I had turned in at just the right place, and God had taken my desire to bring Lori something home and was turning into something much bigger. And I knew something about the Chaldean Orthodox, and I knew they used the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, but I did not know which language they worshipped in. So I asked him, in what language do y'all celebrate the ancient Orthodox liturgy of St. John Chrysostom? He said, oh, Pastor Phil, it's in the language of Jesus. It's in Aramaic. We've never quit worshiping in the very language of Jesus. And our Lord's Prayer begins with the word Abba. And in that moment, there was another Holy Spirit shift of consciousness. That here I am with a dear brother whose churches are being blown up by Al-Qaeda. And he's telling me that the faith that started in Aramaic, that was later translated into Greek and into Latin, and then the Anglo-Saxon, and the Middle English, and the English English, that crossed the shores and came to me, that he was still worshiping in the mother tongue. And there was a continuity of Christian identity between me and him that went all the way back to the mother tongue of Jesus. And I bought something for Lori. And sometimes I smile at her and ask, Sugar Babe, where'd that ring come from? And she answers, when you were in Kazakhstan or Israel or Brazil or Ghana or Fiji or Istanbul, I leave for 2 weeks and come home with a ring and sometimes ivory or pearls, and my wife thinks that missionary bling is a good idea. So if this great Christian faith has grown for you dull or dusty or boring or irrelevant, it means that you have ignored and grieved the Holy Spirit. And if you repent and open your life to His infilling again, you will find a freshness in your faith and an intellectual curiosity and an emotional reality. You will pray about things that matter. The purpose of being a Methodist Christian is not just to live a nice middle-class life. It's not just to have 12 techniques for life improvement. It's to have a living relationship with the living God. So what if we ask the Holy Spirit to forgive us? And what if we ask for some holy adventure? Now, I can't make anything happen. I'm not a salesman, and God is not a butler. It's not about psychology or pumped up emotions. It is about soul hunger and soul level desperation. There's so much more to this faith than I or we have experienced. And my hunger and my prayer is that before I am forced to retire because of old age, loss of memory, or incompetence, that I see God light the fires of the Holy Spirit in our church once more. That true doctrine and true holiness may well up within us all, and that we may be a credible modern witness to the life and beauty and saving power of Jesus Christ. But we won't know unless we kind of go for it. I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want you to say the amen inwardly. And then we're going to sing a song written by John Wimber. And you can pray this prayer in your seat. May the Holy Spirit fill me afresh, release His gifts, and set me on fire with divine love. But if you would like for Kit Atkins, who heads our prayer ministry, or me, to lay a hand on you and pray that prayer, it doesn't matter. Either way is fine. You come up here and kneel. And Kit will be over here, and I'll be over here. So I want to pray a prayer of confession to the Holy Spirit to tell Him how sorry we've been for putting Him in a box and ask Him to have His way with us. Let us pray. Dear Holy Spirit, Lord God, giver of life, we have overprogrammed our churches and we have underprayed. We have not trusted the inspirations you give us to one another. We wanted Jesus to be a lifestyle enhancement instead of a Lord. To be honest, Holy Spirit, we are frightened that you might make us look foolish or send us on odd assignments. We ask you to forgive us, to restore light and life and love to your church, to give us a voracious hunger for Scripture and prayer and love for one another. We invite you to come and meet with us and restore us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Kit to come join me. And you can pray in your seats, or a few of you want to wish to come up here, we'll just lay a hand on you. And Kit, you're going to need a bulletin. Can I have your bulletin, John? That's okay. You're fine. Our hymn is number 347, Spirit Song. Please stand. Thank you. An altar call is never a test of your assertiveness or whether you are an extrovert or an introvert. So if you'll take your bulletin, and I want you to plug in the word me where it says you. And I want us to pray this together. Join me. May the Holy Spirit fill me afresh, release His gifts, and set me on fire with love.